It's back there. I don't know where a guy went. All right, everybody. Why don't you go ahead and find your seats again? Thank you so much for being seated. Good to have you all here today. It's wonderful to be together. When the church comes together, it's the funnest day of the week. I don't know about you, but that's the way I feel. So it's really good to have you all here. I do have one more announcement I'd like to make, is that tonight we're doing a prayer night, and we do this once a month, but tonight's a little bit different, and I wanted to explain it just a little bit more. I know there were a couple questions after last week. Tonight we're going to be, it's more of a family meeting than it is only for prayer. We're going to talk about the up and coming changes that we might see in our venue. We have put in an offer on another piece of property and looks like that is going through, and I wanted to update everybody as they were interested. And so I want to let you know that that'll happen tonight. And then after we put all the information out there, we're going to spend some time praying about that. So if you are interested at all about that, if you want to get all the inside scoop and be an insider here at Cedar Springs, that's how you do it. You show up to the prayer meeting, all right? So that's happening at 6 o'clock right here in this glorious cathedral we call home. All right. Also, if you're part of Love and Respect, if you're doing that small group with us, that's this week. I know that there's been some scheduling issues with some people. Love and Respect happens this Thursday night at 7 o'clock. All right? Hey, let's open our Bibles to Psalm 8, and we're going to start there today. We're in the third week of a series called Majestic. We're talking about attributes and characteristics of God and how that affects the way that we live in this world and as believers and all of that. We're talking about the various parts of God that we don't really focus in on too much. Sometimes we just kind of assume it's true, but we're really zoning in on them and trying to figure out exactly what that means and then how that really relates to us. What kind of response do those attributes call for? I asked this question a couple weeks ago. I'll ask it again. What is being a Christian really all about? What is being a Christian really all about? Is it about going to church? Is it about carrying out certain rites and rituals that we have, for example, communion or baptism? Is it about praying? Is it about reading your Bible? What is being a Christian really all about? When you boil it all down and you take away all the superfluous kind of things, what is left when we get done? What is it really there for? And really what it boils down to is it's really about a relationship with God. It's really about knowing Him, understanding Him, giving our lives into His purposes and plans. It really is about Him way more than it is about us. And our culture has shifted quite a lot in the last 30, 40 years from being a culture who understands that to a culture that really doesn't have a clue. And as a result, the church has responded to the shifting of culture by trying to get a little bit more marketing savvy, maybe. We've started to develop these different ways of doing church so that we could keep people coming and interested and involved with what we do. And so we make church and Christianity really about you. And that really isn't the point of Christianity. Christianity is not about, becoming a Christian is really not about us at all. Becoming a Christian is really all about God Himself. It's about the work that God did through Jesus Christ. And if we understand that, it takes away a lot of the questions. People don't understand, well, if being a Christian is so great, why am I going through struggles? I shouldn't struggle if I'm a Christian because God, if He loves me so much, then why am I struggling? Well, we really don't obviously understand the Scripture if we have to ask those kinds of questions. That question is birthed out of an idea that it's really all about me. And it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Him. If we understand that, it solves a lot of those issues right up front. We don't have to worry about those things, and we don't have to deal with them over and over and over again. We don't have to ponder. It's like, oh, why am I struggling? Why is life so hard? Why do I go through this? This isn't working for me. And then we bail. If we understand it, then we get the fact that it is about God, and it is about His glory, His greatness, His majesty, His splendor, and not me. once you get it, it changes your life. It turns the corner on this thing that we call Christianity. All of these things are good that we involve ourselves with. Going to church is not a bad thing. Praying is obviously not a bad thing. Doing communion and water baptism and all, it's not a bad thing. Those are all really good things. But if it becomes about those things, then we're missing the whole point, which is growing in the knowledge and love of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we just have to get to this point, all right? We can invest our time, we can invest our attention and focus and all of our efforts into certain aspects of Christianity without really investing into the key of the whole thing, which is knowing God. And so that's why this series is happening, is because we want to focus your attention on God himself and not about the to-dos of Christianity. You know, we could stand up here and talk about those things, and those would all be great and good. But if we don't have the main point, the foundation built, it's not going to do much good. And so we have to get that part figured out. As we come to know him a little bit more, we cannot escape the reality that God is supremely majestic. And unless you have that kind of a view of God, you're missing the whole thing. You're missing the whole thing. If you don't understand the majesty and splendor of God himself, if you don't understand that, then just the mention of his name, you go, oh yeah, God. Isn't God good? Isn't he great? Isn't he wonderful? He's all of that. But do you understand the majestic splendor of God? Do you elevate him in your mind to the point where it causes you to get a little bit unsettled when you think of God? When you get to a point of really recognizing who he is and the greatness that he is, has, and the power at his disposal and the majesty that he carries himself with, the honor and glory that goes along with that, and you get a glimpse of that, just a small glimpse, it's going to change your life. And it causes a response in all of us. And if that response isn't coming out of you, then you obviously don't get it. It's just the way it is. Now, it's not an emotional thing. It's not about getting wrapped up into a frenzy, get whipped up into a point where, ah, I get it. It's just this understanding that comes across that says, this is who God is. And if we get it, it will have that effect on us. And it's deep. It's not surface and it's not coming and going, but it's this abiding understanding of who God is and what he is all about. Because of God's power, this is kind of the thesis of what we're talking about today. Because of God's power, his glory, and his majesty, I am drawn to lay down my life in devotion to him. This is my act of worship. His magnificence draws out our devotion. If we try to do it backwards and we say, well, I'm going to be devoted, and in the process of that, I might understand his magnificence, you're kind of putting the cart before the horse. If we understand the magnificence of God, it automatically moves us to a devotion to him. And if you don't have that sense in you that, yeah, I want to give my life to him, I want to devote all of my resources, my time, talents, and treasure, I want to devote all of that to him, I want to make my day revolve around him. If we don't have that sense in our life, it's probably because you don't understand the magnificence of God. You don't understand the greatness and glory of the God that you serve. And hopefully today we can get to some small point of understanding, maybe a launching point for you that you could just start from in developing this sense of devotion. By the end, we'll give you a couple ideas as to what devotion really looks like. And hopefully we can take this home and actually put this into practice. In Psalm 8, David wrote this, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He says, God, you're majestic. And that word majestic really means splendorous. This idea that he's lifted way beyond the norm of what we would see. And we can say some things are amazing and awesome that we see and understand here on this plane that we live on. But when David is saying, oh God, you're so majestic, it lifts him above all of the recognizable awesomeness that's around us to this point of indescribable splendor. He says, you're majestic, and it's almost getting to the point where he can't really define what that even means. It's like, whoa, you are incredibly lifted up beyond all the stuff that I get that's really cool. It's way bigger than that. You're majestic. And throughout time, recorded in Scripture, we see several people who have had brief encounters with this majestic nature of God, with the magnificence of who God is, and it changed their lives. And hopefully, even just through Scripture and the Spirit revealing it to us, we can come to that same point that, God, you're magnificent. You're majestic. Your splendor is beyond comprehension, really, but I'm trying to get just a glimpse of it so that it elevates me out of this day-to-day stuff that I do to the point where my devotion flows automatically from me. He says, Your name is majestic in all the earth, and you have set your glory above the heavens. And so his majesty is seen and known a little bit here on this earth, but he says even your glory, it goes beyond the heavens. So it's terrestrial and extraterrestrial, all right, celestial. He says that it's beyond that, and he says that out of the mouth of babies and infants you've established strength. And essentially what he's saying with all that is he's saying even the weakest of those among us who have sensed and known the power and the magnificence of God are stronger than the strongest foes that come against us. This is the majestic nature of our God. To have God understood at that level gives us the confidence to go through life and say, you know what, I am more than a conqueror. Just like Paul said, I'm more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus. Not because I'm cool and good and doing all the right stuff, but because God is majestic. Because of God's majesty, it brings us to a place of being stronger than our foes. Cause for praise, for sure. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, just take a look sometime. This morning I got up fairly early, and I got up and the sun was just peeking up over on the side of the mountain, and the clouds were there, and it was kind of pink and orange and amazing, and the mountains amazing like it always is, and you just look at it, you go, oh my gosh, it's phenomenal, the stuff that God has done, the stuff that God has just spoken into existence, just like that. It's amazing. And you just look around, and how could you not be in awe of who God is? The Bible talks real clearly and about this idea that he just spoke things into existence. He didn't have to, let's see, I'm going to have to concoct this, I'm going to grab this resource and that resource, and I'm going to have to mix these two together, and put that, and then I might do, and if I have this right thing going on, it's going to be pretty good. He just spoke things into existence. That's pretty amazing. If that doesn't amaze you, there's something wrong with you, because there's really a problem with you. How many like to build anything? You ever built anything? Okay? When you built that whatever thing you built, where did all the stuff come from? Home Depot, normally, yeah, Home Depot. It could have been Hobby House, but that'd be really girly. So, no, it would be all of this stuff that we have that we use. We need resources to do the stuff that we do, right? We need resources, and we have to have some kind of ability. We have to have some kind of an idea as to what are we actually putting together. God doesn't need any of that stuff. He just speaks it into existence. He didn't have to, I'll have to go shopping, and I'll have to go pick up a planet or two and have to go pick up some empty space, get a little mass, and I'll make that. He just said, hey, let it be. Let it come into existence. This is the God that we serve. Now, for us, it's hard to grasp all of that. I know that. But we have to get this because it helps us to understand how magnificent, how majestic is our God. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." Just take a look at the stars someday, and you can imagine David, who wrote that, he spent a few nights out in the desert with his sheep as a kid, tending the sheep, and I can imagine him staring up at the stars, just trying to grasp the infinity of God, just the creation of God that goes on and on, and he couldn't count the stars. And he says, "When I consider the works of your hands and how you made the heavens," it just brings awe to us. And if you ever have the opportunity to do that, just go out someplace where there's not a lot of ambient light, and you just hang out, and you just look at the stars. Oh my gosh, billions of stars, billions and billions of stars, billions of galaxies that go beyond this thing that we understand even. Ever growing, ever expanding. God has created this whole thing just by speaking it into existence. Phenomenal. It's amazing if you think the greatness of God. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that were visible." It wasn't there before, and now it is. And God spoke it into existence. That speaks of his omnipotence, his power that is unending and unlimited. In Psalm 139, he says, where shall I go? This talks about his omnipresence, his ability to be everywhere at every point in time. He says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you." I don't know. Try to wrap your mind around that. Darkness, not dark. I don't get it, but that's what it is. "The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." Verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." We can't go anywhere where God is not. We can't go anywhere where God has not been and will be forever. He's not limited by time and space. He's not limited by the constraints that we have upon us. The future is not the future to God. He's already there, but so is the past. He's already there. It doesn't even make sense to us. But time is irrelevant. Space is irrelevant to him. He's there, and he always will be. Where shall I go to flee his presence? I can't. It's impossible. I can't get anywhere. I can't go anywhere without him. I can't go where he hasn't been or never will be. He's always there and always will be. And that David brings it back into a real personal thing. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. You knew me before I was even a particle. You knew me already. He was ahead of us, and he's behind us, but he's right here now as well. He said, "You are the one that formed me. You are the one that made me so intricately unique in the way I am." And if we understand that, we never have a question about who am I really? What's my point in life? What is the point of life? It's like, I don't know yours, and I don't really know the whole depth of mine, but I do know this, that God has fearfully and wonderfully made you for the purposes for which you've been born. And that is exactly the all you need to know to continue moving forward, that there is no mistake about you, that there's not an error that God made. He didn't blow it. He botched it. No, man, darn it. You were fearfully and wonderfully made. You were made purposefully. You were made intentionally. Even with the things that you see as flaws, God made you exactly that way. Yeah. That you have been created by God, that woven intricately, and in the hands of the master put you together. He knew what would be best for you, and he knew for which purpose you were going to be created. And that is all you to just experience and move into and live the depth of that out. Today's culture says, you know, it's just all accident. It was just kind of a crapshoot, you know. Well, you know, you could have been this and you could have been, and then maybe that will work for you, maybe it won't, and maybe if you don't like it, change it. But God says, hey, man, I intricately wove you together to be exactly who you are. And that's hard for us to grasp, especially when we're going through stuff that makes it feel like we're a mistake. Like, man, my life is, I've kind of blown it. I've screwed up a bit. A bit? Probably quite a bit. And it's, God didn't make you to screw up, but he did make you purposeful. And a lot of our blowing it has been a function of not understanding that we have purpose in our lives. That there's actually some direction that we're created to go. That there's actually something that's going to come out of us that is God ordained for this world that needs you. And if we get that, it changes all these lost wanderings that I don't know who I am. I don't know where I'm going. Well, we may not understand the fullness of that, but understand this, that God intricately wove you together. He wove you together to be exactly, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Created by God for God's purposes. Isn't that amazing? God doesn't owe us anything. That makes everything in your life a cause to praise God about. We sometimes get into a mood that says, well, if I were only, and God should have, and why doesn't he? God doesn't owe you anything. And that sounds kind of harsh, but it's true. But as a result of him not owing you anything, that means you have everything in you that he has intended to have in you, and that gives you cause for praise for everything that happens around you. I know it takes a while to process that, but get it. It'll change the way you approach life. In Romans chapter 11, verse 33, we read this a couple weeks ago, but I want to take a little bit more time on it this time around. It says, oh, this is Paul, after he's gone through this whole doctrinal deep discussion about the grace of God and the need for the grace of God and what it all entails and what it means for us, at the very end of that discussion, he breaks out into this great doxology and he says this, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. How unsearchable are his judgments? We don't get God. We can't figure that out. We have a hard time understanding. Why does God do what he does? Why is God doing this over here? And why do these things keep happening? And all of that just kind of runs through our brains and we don't get it. God's pretty unsearchable that way. But know this too. It says that how inscrutable are his ways. You can't scrutinize God. You can't go, ah, wait a minute. Hey, you. I think you made a mistake here. You shouldn't do that. God is inscrutable. There's no scrutiny that you can apply to him that turns out, oh, he was wrong. And God comes back and says, darn it, I missed that one. I wish you would have come to me earlier because I could have fixed that. Okay, now it's kind of a mess. And so his ways are inscrutable. There's nothing that you pray to God and he goes, oh, man, I wish I would have thought of that. There's no surprises. It's, oh, good call, guy. Brownie points for you. It doesn't work that way. His ways are inscrutable. There's nothing that he needs to learn. There's nothing he doesn't know about. There's nothing that he can't figure out or has not already figured out. His ways are inscrutable. It says that who can know the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Can you go to God and say, hey, shape it up there. You know, you shouldn't have done this. You should have done it this way. And if I were you, well, that's dandy. Go ahead, try that. But who's been God's counselor? Who counsels God? Who tells God, hey, got a great idea for you. Give this thing a shot. Nobody's going to do that. There's not a one of us that is above counsel in this room here. right? There's not a one of us that is above scrutiny. There's not a one of us whose ways are unsearchable. We're very, very transparent with most of that needy stuff that we have. But God has none of that. And if we apply our standard to him and try to scrutinize, or we try to search him out and try to counsel him, we're just going to end up foolish. And many of us do that. So, as we look at that idea of the omniscience of God, the idea that God knows all things. He doesn't need your help with anything. He doesn't need to figure stuff out. He doesn't need you to help him figure stuff out. It lifts him off of the plane that we live on to a place of majestic existence, not mundane existence like we have here. And then we look at the preeminence of Christ in Colossians chapter 1, and it says that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God, who is majestic and lifted above all of us anyway, is in Jesus. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, or making peace by the blood of his cross. And in verse 21, and you. Now, that's the preeminence of Christ. Then he comes back to us, and here's how that applies to us. He says, and you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So here's this majesty of God, and here's all of that majesty in Christ as he lived among us and he did what his earthly ministry here on this earth. And then he went to the cross, taking all of your sin and all of my sin with him to the cross, nailing him there on the cross. All of our sin was poured out on him. He suffered alienation from God as he went into hell, and he was understood what utter darkness really was. And he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. God, my God, why have you forsaken me? The preeminent one taking your sin upon him and died. The glory of God displayed in that whole thing. You who were once alienated from him have now been brought near as a result of his preeminence and his glory and majesty being laid down for you. Now, that should affect us. That should affect some allegiance for sure, but if nothing else, some kind of devotion should kind of pour out of us, going, man, you did that for me? You did that for me. I don't deserve any of this stuff. I don't deserve to be in relationship with God. I don't deserve to have an eternity that's locked up in heaven. I don't deserve any of that. I don't deserve anything good in this life. I deserve death, for I was a sinner. That's what I deserve. And yet, because of what Jesus did, and because of who he was and what he did, it changes everything. Now we're no longer alienated from God. Now we are sons and daughters of God. Now we are brought into this majestic presence of God, able to worship, able to experience his presence, able to understand him a little bit more than we could before, enough to know he is way up here and he is very big for me. He's not this little puny God of my own making. He is a great and mighty God who deserves all of our devotion, all of our praise, all of our lives poured out for what he has done for us. Now, if we get that, it changes our lives. It changes the way that we approach Christianity. I asked you at the beginning, what's being a Christian all about? What is it? It's about going to church, about praying, about reading the Bible. It's about doing, you know, communion. No! It's about serving this great God, knowing him, understanding him a little bit more, moving in alignment with him, figuring out that my life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, I'm going to glorify God with everything I got. This is what life is really all about. For believers, if you're not a believer in this room, I understand that. But hopefully you come to this point of understanding to the thing that I just talked about, that, man, I'm a sinner full of sin, and there's no way for me to have a relationship with this God, but I want that. And so all I have to do is I have to lay down my self-lordship and say, okay, I'm giving up. I'm tired of this. I'm going to let you be God. And I'm going to claim the sacrifice that you went through for my sin. I'm going to claim that over my life. And I'm going to find myself in you rather than fighting for my own purity. It's not going to happen anymore. I'm not going to be good enough for you ever. So I might as well understand that and give up right now and let you be good for me. Let your righteousness become my righteousness. And once we come to that point, we can get this about God and who he is. We can understand how amazing our God is. The God of the universe who created everything you see around you, the moon, the stars, and the mountains, and everything you see, and even your body, which is an amazing creation all of its own. I wish I was understanding enough of it that I could even speak intelligently about that, but I don't. But it's a phenomenal set of stuff that he's put together to make you a moving, functioning creature. This great God who created all of that also cares about you as an individual. The whole universe is at his disposal, and yet he cares about you as an individual enough so that he saw you in your sin, and he sent Jesus Christ to die for you. Wow. That kind of splendor, that kind of majesty deserves some kind of devotion. So what does that all mean for us? How does that affect the way that we approach him? I got three things, and we'll go through them fairly quickly. None of it's rocket science. First one is that it should have some sense of proclamation of praise and adoration that pours out of us as a result. There should be something in us that says, oh God, you're so majestic, you're so amazing, you're phenomenal. I can't even grasp the greatness of you. I can't even grasp a glimpse of your greatness, but what I do understand causes me to praise and adore you. I can't help but have that stuff pour out of my life. And if that doesn't happen, you might question, do I really understand God at all? If you can have thoughts of God without having them affect the way that your praise and adoration flows out of you, something's wrong. If you can say, yeah, God's pretty cool, God's great, God's awesome, and have it not affect the way you live, something's wrong. Probably need a greater understanding or revelation of who he is. In Psalm 144, it says, O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Why do you even care about us? We're so insignificant. Why do you care? What does it matter to you? Psalm 148:11, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. Just his name, not even talking about his actions. His name alone is exalted and worthy of being exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. It's beyond our comprehension. In Hebrews 13:15, it says, through him, then, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. There needs to have something coming out of you. The understanding of who God is and his majesty has something that draws out of us praise. Verbal praise. I'm not talking about a song that we sing in church necessarily, although that's part of it, but it's this greater thing that something flows out of us that, oh, God is amazing. God's phenomenal. God, I love you. You're awesome. You're incredible. There has to be something that flows out of us. If we can go through life and experience all that we see and do and have no reaction to that, something is wrong. There's got to be something that pours out of us that says, God, you're phenomenal. You're beyond comprehension. My mind cannot conceive of your greatness and majesty. There should be some verbalizing of that that comes out of us. Both publicly and privately, both corporately and individually, there should be those things that come out of us. The second thing that I believe should happen if we have this sense of devotion, if we understand and we really live a devoted life, is this pursuit of holiness. And the pursuit of holiness is really an aversion to sin and anything that diminishes the majesty of God in my life due to sin. What the Bible calls sin, what calls disobedience, I run from. I say, no, I'm not dealing with that. I'm not going to get involved with that. It's not me. I'm not going to do it. Over and over again, we're encouraged in the scriptures to live holy lives. It's not so that God likes us more. He already loves us so much he sent his son to die for you. How much more can he like you? It's not to earn his favor. It's not to make him happier. He's already blessed as a result of him having you as a child. But what we do see is that there's this idea that says, if you're part of who he is, then you run from sin. You run toward holiness. You live a life that represents him well. That the goal of Christ-likeness is an achievable goal. That the goal of being able to have victory over sin, just like Jesus did, is attainable. That's the goal. That's what we go toward. That's what we move ourselves into. As a result of not, I'm good enough, I'm tough enough, I'm disciplined enough, but as a result of God is great. And he deserves my devotion. Isaiah had this great revelation of who God was, and he was moved into this, I don't know if a dream, vision, whatever, and he saw God in his heavenly temple. And he said the train of his robe filled the temple, and the whole thing was just beyond words, and so he was just kind of overwhelmed with it, and he saw angels flying around, and it was scary for him, and yet at the same time, he was in awe of it, and he wanted to get a little bit more of it. And then he had this understanding, oh, dang, I'm in trouble. In verse 5 of that passage, he says, woe is me, for I'm lost, and I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I'm in trouble here. Oh, man, I've seen God, and no one can see God because they'll probably die. And so, oh, and I'm a terrible person anyway, and I got sin in me, and he was in trouble. And this is the understanding that I believe people who understand who God is should be able to come to at a point in time where we understand God is holy. Holy beyond our comprehension for sure. And I'm only holy as a result of Jesus doing what he did, but I still have this stuff in me that causes me to sin once in a while. A few times a day. All right, a few times an hour. All right, okay, I'll be honest. No, he has this pull on me. And when I yield, I'm fighting this holiness that God has already imparted to me through Jesus Christ. And when I do yield, it's a choice that I make. Nothing has power over me to sin. The power of sin has been broken off of us as believers. And so now I choose to sin. Now I'm saying, yeah, I do. I do want to hate that person. Yeah, I do want to be greedy here. I do want to say those really unkind words about that person. I do want to be... Those are choices now. And Isaiah came to that point of going, oh man, that's who I am. And I'm in the presence of a holy God. Oh, I'm doomed. Then in verse 9 it says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. That's exactly what Jesus Christ has done. He took away your guilt. He took away your guilt. And so your sin is no more. And so now we can approach God and say, God, your majesty, your greatness, your purity, your holiness, all that. I can stand before you because you see me like you see Jesus, your son. Holy as you. Wow. So the guilt is taken away, but there is this thing in us that says, as a result of the guilt being taken away, I want to live up to that. I want to live like that's actually true, and I don't have to fall back on the grace of God all the time. Now, we always fall back on the grace of God, but we want to live like we don't need it, but we always need it. 1 Peter 1 says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded, Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, why would he write that if grace is going to take over all of the stuff that we do anyway? Why is it important to be holy if we can just go, well, I got grace. Why do I need to be holy? Paul addresses it in Romans chapter 6, and he says, should we continue in sin that grace can abound? Absolutely not. We should live pure and holy lives, like we have experienced the grace of God, and it motivates us to say, I don't want to live like that anymore. I want to represent him well. I want to look like Jesus Christ. I want to run from sin. I'm not going to lean on the grace of God because I'm just want to live like sin all the time. I'm not going to have to lean that way, even though I do need to lean that way. Something in my conscience perks up and say, I want to live the way Jesus wants me to live. I want to live holy like God is holy. The third thing is, I think devotion looks like sacrificial living. It's not self-indulgent living. It's not living to please ourselves anymore. It's not living that says, I just want to do stuff that I feel like doing and without limits, without bondage. I just want to, do whatever I want to do. But there's a sacrifice that's connected to devotion. In Romans 12, 1, just following up on that passage we read in Romans 11, 33, Romans 12, 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I appeal to you. Come on, guys. Hey, here's my appeal. Give your lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Sacrifice your bodies. He talks about this idea of referring back to the Old Testament where they actually just killed animals for sacrifices, blood offerings to God. He said, sacrifice your bodies for the cause of Christ. Those are good and acceptable sacrifices. He's not talking about some meaningless, unpainful giving away of little bits of ourselves here and there, whatever's convenient. He's saying, sacrifice your bodies, your whole self. Giving away the best of you for the cause of Christ. And that's a really foreign concept for us here in the West who've been raised to understand that God is all about us and he wants us to have the best life that we could possibly live and he wants to bless us and give us lots of goodies and he wants to have us just prancing through life without trouble as if we're never affected by any issues. It's not biblical. He says, I want you to sacrifice your bodies. I want you to give. I want you to give to the point of not convenience, but sacrifice. I want you to give away yourself. This is one of those positive messages that everybody says, I just love that. I just think that's so fun, and I just love giving away every part of myself. No, it's not like that at all. It's a horrible thing. But this is what he's asking of us. 1 Peter 2:4 kind of talks in the same frame. He says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then in Hebrews 13, it says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. When we're giving away of ourselves, God is most pleased with us. Now, does that mean we earn his pleasure? No, we don't. But this is the thing that God has really brought us to. He's bringing us through the idea of living about us and being our own gods to the point where he's saying, hey, I want you to live now for somebody else. I want you to live your life in the framework of giving yourself away rather than subjecting yourself to all your own needs and wants and making those supreme in your life. How about making me supreme? If God is majestic, is that not reasonable? If God is majestic and he has done what he has done for you, is that not reasonable? Absolutely so. So when we look at it, we can say, my time, my efforts, my creative energies, my money, my abilities, my experiences, my giftedness, all gets invested into this great thing called the kingdom of God. Is that not reasonable? It's very reasonable. He has given us his whole life and put that in us. Are we going to consume that upon ourselves, or are we going to say, God, I'm going to give everything I have back to you in worship of what you have done? It's reasonable. Let's have the worship team come up. When we understand the majesty of God and our comparative insignificance, the natural response would be devotion, just to give him all of our lives. If that's true, then what are we going to do about it? Is there going to be some response on our part that says, God, things have to change in me? I'm fairly self-focused right now. Things have got to change. I've got to get outside of myself, and I've got to get more sacrificial with who I am and all that I have. God, I don't want to be one who closes my mouth to neglect the praise of the one who has done what he's done for me. I want to give praise to the one who is majestic and has saved me and brought me out of where I was. I want to be a person who lives my life in holiness and purity. I don't want to live my life in sin because I can. I want to live my life in recognition of the greatness and holiness of the God that I serve and live in accordance with him. I want to live like he is. This is the God that we serve, and this is what he's asking of us as a people. Let's all stand up.